sin. And that's still funny to me. But he spoke to us about Psalm 113, and he mentioned a verse that had come to my own mind many times in the last 6 months or so. Psalm 113:6 says, "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised." And I feel like that's especially relevant to us as a congregation, because we used to have an 8:30 service, and we would praise the name of the Lord towards the rising of the sun. And now we have a 4 o'clock service, and we praise the same name of the same Lord closer to the time of day when the sun goes down. And what those things have in common is that there's never a bad time to praise the name of God. We're starting Missions Month, and the obvious missionary to turn to look to as an example in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul tells us, and this is in verse 19, I will read a couple of them. This is not on the PowerPoint. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul tells us, "For although I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all." Why does he do this? Why does he make it a priority to serve other people? And he does this in order to win more people. That is, in order to lead more people to Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew." And why did he do this? To win Jews. "To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law." Why did he do this? To win those who are under the law. Verse 21, "To those who are outside the law, like one outside the law, not being outside of God's law, but under the law of Christ." Why did he identify with them? To win those outside the law. "To the weak I became weak in order to win the weak." And we see this mode of operation a lot of times when Paul goes places, because the Apostle Paul has a very unique background. He wasn't just a Jew, he was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just able to speak Greek, he was actually a Roman citizen. So wherever he went, as he is taking the gospel message wherever he goes, he is able to identify with people on some way, and he's willing to do that. He makes that his priority because he knows that his ultimate mission in life is to point as many people to Jesus Christ as possible. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 of Paul's mission trips, one where he becomes a Jew to win the Jews. It's Acts 17. He's in Thessalonica. And later in that same chapter, we will see him become as those who are of the Greek mindset in order to win more Greeks, those not under the law. A short ministry in Thessalonica is how my Bible starts out this particular passage. And this is Paul. They have shifted their focus to Europe. They have gone to Philippi, and they didn't have an especially wonderful experience there. Paul and Silas were thrown in a jail, and God miraculously released them from that prison. But before doing so, they converted the guy who threw them in jail and tortured them. They shared the gospel with him, but then they were asked to leave that city. So from there, they go to Thessalonica. 17, verse 1. This is Paul and his friends. "Then they traveled through these various places." They come to Thessalonica. As usual, and this is how Paul generally starts out his missions. Remember, ethnically, he's Jewish. He was a Jewish religious leader. Verse 2, first of the Jew. "As usual, Paul went to them and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you.'" And later on, when we see him give the same message of hope, the same gospel message to the Gentiles, he goes into a lot more detail, because with the Jews, they have the same holy book that Paul does. They have the same foundation. And from there, he can reason with them and say, "You know that the Messiah is coming. Well, guess what? He already came." And then he would use passages like Isaiah 53 about the suffering Messiah to point from the Old Testament to the New and to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to send that Messiah.
So here we just get a one-sentence summary of what Paul is telling to the Jews. Verse 4, then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. So Paul is in this place. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. He's in Thessalonica. It says he's there for 3 Sabbaths. So he's there for up to 3 weeks. If you think about it, the Apostle Paul is on a short-term missions trip. He doesn't necessarily know that's how long he's going to be there. He wants to stay there and spread the word as long as that opportunity is there for him. And he has some initial success. He goes to the Jewish community, he goes to the Greek community, and he gets converts from both. We see a lot of things in the Apostle Paul's life. One, he models effective witnessing, but also he does not get discouraged when he gets some very negative reactions from people. And in this chapter, he gets lots of negative reactions from people. But the first point I would like to point out in your bulletin, I don't know if it has already gone across the screen or not. Oh, there it is. Perfect. Paul took unbelievers from where they were, and he pointed them to Jesus. Again, Paul took unbelievers from where they were, and he pointed them to Jesus. If they were a Jew, he became like them. He identified with them. And he said, guess what? We believe in the same holy book. And your faith is grounded, but it's incomplete. Your faith points to its realization in Jesus Christ. And later on, when he identifies with the Gentiles, he has to use a different starting point. Unfortunately, when you preach the truth, despite winning souls to God, you are guaranteed to make some enemies in the process. And we see that with the Apostle Paul. The Jews of Thessalonica are not excited about losing their religious followers to this new and strange teaching. So they end up, it says in verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, and when they had brought together some scoundrels, is what my translation says, from the marketplace, formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, attacking Jason's house. Now, how many of you knew Jason was a Bible name before this moment in time? So Jason is the guy who's housing the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. Perhaps even more surprising, it's the name of one of the good guys. Hey. Sorry, any chance to stick it to my boss? I just can't resist sometimes. But Jason is housing Paul and his missions team. And the Jews don't like this, so they go to Jason's house with a mob. They can't find the apostle. They end up taking Jason and his family before the authorities. And the charge that these guys level is really strange. It says in verse 6 that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. He refers to Paul and everyone else with Paul. This is political language. At this time, the Jewish people were not happy being under Roman rule, so they end up trying to use language to associate Paul and everyone else who's spreading the gospel as if they're insurgents and revolutionaries. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, that is true, but that's not necessarily what they were focusing on. They were just speaking of the reality that there is a God. God has a son. Jesus is the son, fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. But the enemies that Paul made look for any ways to get them out of the city, and they succeed in doing so. They are kicked out of Thessalonica, and they have to go to a place called Berea. And this is my personal favorite section of the book of Acts, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today. But they're kicked out of Thessalonica, they go to Berea, and the Bereans are more open-minded. And the Bereans are very well-founded in the scriptures. And they listened to the Apostle Paul, but they didn't believe right away. They took what he said, they measured it against what the Bible said, they weighed the two, and then the word for that is, it's the same word that a judge would use in a law case to weigh evidence before deciding if someone was innocent or guilty. But they took great care with what Paul said, and they took great care with the scriptures, and they concluded that Paul was telling them the truth. And it was a wonderful experience for evangelism because they were ready, their hearts were prepared, they had the information, they just didn't realize that the Old Testament found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the enemies that he made from Thessalonica heard he was in Berea, which was not that far away, and they came and had him kicked out of there as well. So the Apostle Paul, he goes from Thessalonica, he preaches the word, he gets converts and makes enemies, they kick him out. He goes to Berea, he gets converts. The same enemies from Thessalonica go to Berea to kick him out of there as well. And Paul leaves Silas and Timothy, the rest of his company, with him in Berea. And Paul goes to Athens. And here we pick up in verse 16. Paul is going to become a Gentile for the Gentiles in order that he might win some Gentiles to the Lord. Paul in Athens, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, waiting for his friends to come to him, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, Athens was a university city. It was a major center for culture and philosophy and history. It was an incredibly important city, and it was also covered in idols and statues to the different gods of the Greek pantheon. A writer in Caesar Nero's court sarcastically said that in Athens it's actually easier to find a god than it is to find a man, because they were just everywhere. People had different idols out in public. You had different idols on the porch of your home. You had different idols inside your home. And when most people would go to Athens, they would see this and they would see it as art, and they would think about the amazing art, the amazing philosophy that they saw, that they had exposure to. But the Apostle Paul, with his focus being so different, he saw these things, and something inside of him was irked. Something inside of him was not right, because he knew that those things that human beings praised and admired were actually a stumbling block. They interfered with their ability to identify the true God. He saw them for what they were. He saw them as idols. He saw them as obstacles, and his heart broke, because he was in a place where people didn't know that they were lost. So the Apostle Paul in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews. Note, he always goes to the Jews. And with those who worship God, and the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. The Apostle Paul went out of the way to encounter the people of this city, where he knew he would find them in a non-threatening environment, and the marketplace was one such place. And while he was there, he wasn't just getting to know people. He was getting to know people with the intention of pointing them to Jesus. And after a while, after he does this and he makes some friends and he makes some contacts, he actually gets invited to go to a place. In my Bible, it translates it as the Areopagus. Some translations say Mars Hill. It's a place devoted to the god of war. There's a story in Greek mythology about King Neptune's son getting killed, and it's a historically significant place. But at this time, that's where people would go to discuss and debate religious truths and to decide who was right, who was wrong. And the Apostle Paul gets his chance to share the gospel in front of a very hostile crowd who had never heard the gospel before. And he does so beginning in verse 20. Then Paul stood in the middle of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect." That's not necessarily a compliment or an insult. It's just a statement of fact. "For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed 'To an unknown God.'" And the story about how that came to be is actually pretty interesting, but we will skip it for now because we are running out of time quickly. "Therefore," Paul says to them, "what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He says, this is his starting point. He says, you acknowledge with your statues that there's an unknown God out there. Well, if you'll give me a moment, I will introduce you to him. Verse 24, Paul introduces God to them as the Creator. "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands." Notice the overt attack on the idolatry and the temples dedicated to foreign gods. "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." He does not need for human beings to worship him and love him to make him exist. In fact, the only reason why we have life and breath is because he gave it to us in the first place. His starting point is to say, you know there's a God out there. He's the creator, and he doesn't need us. We are the ones who need him. Verse 26. From that point, he goes from God being the creator to God being sovereign. He says, from one man, he has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their apportioned times and the boundaries of where they live. So he says that God is the one who is responsible for starting human history. He says that God is the one responsible for the world as we know it today, for the nations and where they are, so that they might seek God, perhaps that they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, and that he is accessible, but we're not going to access him through our own sinful means. But we are smart enough, we are ingrained with this knowledge that we can and want to relate to God in some way. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Again, his audience would have understood. He's talking about their idols, their statues, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. In verse 28, it's fascinating to me that one of the ways he tries to, in this case, be like the Greeks and identify with them is to show the people in this well-educated town that, you know, he has a university degree as well. And he's read up on them, and he knows some of their poets, and he even knows some of their writings. And he says, you know what, this poet is actually speaking in part to the truth that I am trying to tell you, that we are God's offspring. You know what, my holy book says that same thing. It says we are made in God's image. He finds common ground. That does not mean that this Greek poet was an inspired author of the Word of God, but Paul is able to use the truth in their culture, in their society, to point them to the absolute truth that is found only in the Word of God. So he points out their ignorance. He says he is going to offer an explanation of this unknown God. And the unknown God is creator, he is sovereign, but he is also savior, and he is also the judge. And here is how he abruptly concludes his message to the Gentiles. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. And with Paul being here and making this declaration to them, he is giving them that opportunity. To repent is just to change your mind. And when it's talking about repenting in a salvation sense, it is changing your mind from believing that Jesus is not the Savior of the world to believing that he is, that he is not God to believing that he is, from believing that he did not willingly sacrifice himself and offer his death in your place to believing that he did. Starting at verse 30 again, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He says it's time to repent because judgment is coming, and then he clarifies who it is who is going to come and judge. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And that's as far as he gets. They let him talk about an unknown God because that's familiar territory to them. They let him talk about God being sovereign. They let him talk about God being Savior, even God being judge. But when Paul gets to the resurrection of the dead, they jump in, they stop him, and some of them start making fun of him. Because that is an idea that is incompatible with the Greek religious systems. Now, they did, on the whole, believe in life after death. But the concept of somebody dying and then coming back to life, it was beyond them. It was beyond any explanation that they had. And we see three different ways that the people present at this time responded to the Apostle Paul. Some of them mock him. In verse 32, in that same verse, they say, we will hear you about this again later. It's a polite way of just stopping the discussion and saying, we're not really interested. You've gone from being kind of neat to just being weird. But, verses 33 and 34, so Paul went out from their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It was not a fruitless thing. It was Paul courageously proclaiming the truth. He was uncompromising in his presentation, even though it would make him enemies. Interestingly enough, the Gentile enemies were more sensible and pleasant than the Jewish enemies that he made along the way. As we shift our emphasis this month to missions, I hope that we can keep the lessons we see from the life of the Apostle Paul in mind, that he is willing to reach people where they are with the purpose of leading them to Jesus, and he is insistent that he give them God's message, even though doing so will result in making enemies. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together to worship you. And we thank you for the lovely spring day, and we thank you that you are the author of that and of every day. Lord, we thank you that we have hope because we believe in the word that you have given us, that we believe you have a son, and you sent him here to die for us so that there would be a death provided for our sins, and we can accept his death on our behalf and in turn receive the life that he truly deserves. Thank you, Lord, for providing a substitute for the judgment we deserve, and help us be good stewards of that message, and give us a desire to make that message known across the world. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.